Today we're looking at two visions, Vision 13 and Vision 14. Vision 13 is directed at Egypt and Egypt by itself. Vision 14 is looking at Egypt and the country of Cush, which lies just below Egypt. This is more a map of Egypt than of anything else, even though we have the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea kind of marked out. I've got the Nile River up there. I've got some towns up there. They're all very important to our lesson today, as you will see. Some things have actually, in many ways, this is just another two visions, another lesson where the Lord provides us proof and proof positive that what He told Isaiah was the truth. Isaiah was a true prophet. Everything he said came true. Everything that is still left undone will come true. I thought it was very interesting. Professor Freud, by his email name, who is our Dixon Murrah, as you remember, sent me a statement to one of my Bible questions that I sent out. I sent out the question, when did God call Abram and select Abram? And the answer is actually found in Isaiah. It says when he was 1 year old. Dixon emailed me back and said, well, technically, he called and selected Abram before he was born. To which I replied back to Dixon, oh, Dixon, when you get to heaven, don't tell Isaiah that, because everything else Isaiah said turned out to be true, and that will just destroy his day and set him back about 1,000 years in his counseling sessions. So we have to know that the Scripture is true, and we can't go technically. It's just what it is. Well, as we pick up here, I didn't write everything down. As we look at the first vision, Vision 13, to Egypt, Isaiah's going to tell us about how Egypt is just going to flat fall apart. Just truly, just fall apart. There'll be no Pharaoh for a while. A new Pharaoh will have to come into place. In other words, Egypt is going to fall apart. Now, there are several times in Egypt's history where pharaohs are taken off the throne and they literally go without pharaohs. You've heard these times. It's the first intermediate period, the second intermediate period, the third intermediate period, when there means there's no true pharaoh in charge of Egypt. And then finally, a pharaoh rises and starts a new dynasty, and that goes on. But also in that same vision there, verse 13, you see a change where he starts talking about how the Egyptian leadership will be crushed and how Egypt will turn to the Lord. And so we're going to see that. Reality, I'll just tell you right now. This part of the vision is fulfilled. This part of the vision is yet to be fulfilled. Let's start there and let's get going. It says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will entice, and here you get it, Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Well, lo and behold, just let me kind of catch up on the story. That does happen. I've got a timeline here. It just so happens we got a town that we're going to talk about in a little bit. Back in 1070, one of the pharaohs begins building a town by the name of Tanis, and he builds it and he makes it his capital. Now, Tanis is on the Nile River right there. These three names are for a town below it. This is Tanis right there. It is the capital city built by Smendis I, the pharaoh. Smendis I is a white pharaoh. We do not have black pharaohs yet. All the pharaohs, all the way up until one we're going to see today, have been white pharaohs. Only when we get to this vision will he talk about a pharaoh who is going to come, who is a Cushite or an Ethiopian, and that will be the first black pharaoh to be a pharaoh over Egypt. Listen, the Egyptian kingdom and empire, the greatness of that kingdom has long since passed. When you talk about Tutmosis, and Akhenaten, and you talk about Tutankhamun. You talk about Ramesses the First, Ramesses the Second, Ramesses the Third, Ramesses the Fourth, Ramesses the Fifth, Ramesses the Sixth. All those Ramesses, by the way, only two of those. The first two are father and son, and then you skip over in some other bloodlines, some other non-related pharaohs pick up the name Ramesses the Third and go on down the road. You've got Ahmoses. You've got all these different pharaohs. They're all white pharaohs. They are all of the white Caucasian race. They are not dark like the Ethiopians. They're going to come. Necho is going to be the second black pharaoh that is in the kingdom when the Nubians or the Cushites or the Ethiopians take over. That's going to happen in our story today right here with Psalmetrix. He's actually the father of Necho, and he is our first black pharaoh, and he is a Cushite. That's in the vision 14. It hasn't happened yet. We're still living in, we're having this vision come in 722 BC. Sargon is the king. He is fixing to take Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is fixing to go down in history, never to be recouped again, never to be part of the promised land again until the Lord returns way on down in our future. Well, what's going to happen is between 714 and 711. Now remember, the vision's coming here. So we're talking about what's going to happen in the future. Between 714 and 711, Sargon is going to come in and he is going to hammer. I mean, he is just going to hammer the dickens out of Egypt. And Egypt is just going to begin to fall apart. And they're going to begin to struggle. And finally, by 682, I know that seems like a long time, but it's going to take about 40 years, and Egypt falls apart and has fallen apart, and Egypt begins to reorganize into 12 states, all with really tribal states, all with men who are heads of those 12 states. They're all tyrannical kings. They are ruling. They're fighting against each other. They are fulfilling this prophecy where it's city against city. It is king, little small kingdom against small kingdom. It is relative against relative fighting, all trying to vie for a position as a ruler of Egypt. Verse 3 says, "Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and to ghosts of the dead and to mediums and to spirits." After Sargon comes, remember Isaiah is just prophesying this to happen. He doesn't know that it's Sargon's going to happen. He's just telling us it's going to happen. After this king comes and he just beats them almost to a pulp, they just begin to fall apart. They begin to try to reorganize. They are demoralized. They do everything in the world to try to reach out. We go back in history and we say, okay, between this time and this time, what are the gods or who are the gods that Egypt is worshiping? Now, Egypt had lots of gods. You just pick a god for any day that you wanted or any fruit or any vegetable or any animal, and Egypt had a god for that fruit, that vegetable, that animal, that plant, that whatever you want to call it, that star, much like the Hindus have. Hindus, they've got a god for every second of the earth, I think. Every second of time that goes by, they have got a god. Egypt was the same way. However, in these days, in this period of time, we can kind of segregate and we can pick out the gods that these people were calling out to, they were crying out to, so much as crying out to the dead and asking people to entreat these gods. And so here are the deities that during this time period, on your second page of your lesson, this time period, Egypt is crying out to these gods. They've got a god, a bull god of the Nile. They've got a goddess of the Nile. So they got a god and a goddess of the Nile. They got a goddess of healing, a guardian of the Nile. I don't know what the difference between a guardian of the Nile and a god of the Nile is. They've got the guardian of birth with a frog head. They got a god of the desert, a god of the sun god. They've got a god possibly that's represented by the fly. They got a sky goddess. They got a god of the crops, god of fertility. They got a goddess of power over disease, a pestilent god, a god of crops, a god, another god of fertility, god of storms, the sun, god of sky, god, a god of reproduction, a goddess of who attends to children at childbirth. And lo and behold, if they ever find a Pharaoh, his son will also be a god. You following me this? You know, you would think with no answer from any of these gods that they would have figured it out. You would have thought that, but they don't figure it out. So they're crying out to these gods. They're even willing to bow their heads and raise their hands and make sacrifices to gods that do not exist. They are no gods. These are man-made gods. These are gods that are carved out of wood, stone, whatever, covered in silver, covered in gold by man, and then bowed down to by man. This is like me going out and building something in my garage and then putting a nice little carpet of grass around it and building a fire in front of it, getting on my knees and worshiping what I just created. That's what these gods are. These are not the true gods who created them. This is gods they created. And by the way, you know that is the problem with the northern kingdom. That is going to be the problem with the southern kingdom. And lo and behold, it's also going to be the problem with us in America. In America, it's where we're headed. We are 20 years behind Britain. And Britain is a godless nation. Any way you look at it, it is a godless nation. You cannot scurry up 3,000 people in Britain on a Sunday morning to be in church of all the denominations. All the denominations. Now, I remember Britain's not much bigger than Houston. When you get to thinking about the landmass and all of that, how big it is, but you ought to be able to get some folks to go to worship. Britain is went through the issue of God is dead, that time period that was back in the late 50s and 60s, rolled on into the 70s, that God was not alive. The churches are just empty. And if y'all ever go over there, you have probably seen more cathedrals than you ever want to see in your entire life, as well as more castles than you ever want to see. All I hear about people go over on the castle tour, you see one castle, you see another castle. By the time you get to the 10th castle, you're going, oh, Lord, is there another castle we got to see? We've seen so many tapestries. They were beautiful. The tapestries were beautiful the first go-around. By now, they're kind of musty. And, you know, I'd rather see a Coca-Cola right now than another tapestry. You know. By the way, it helped my blood sugar raise it up because I'm sure tired of walking up and down these steps. If you ever go to Westminster Cathedral, don't forget to go by there and see the tomb. Who's buried there that I'm talking about? You know, Westminster Cathedral? Who's buried there? Oh, yeah, you do know. Yeah, Origin of the Species guy. Yeah. Who is that? Darwin, in the cathedral. Yes, that's right. Here we go. In the cathedral. Moreover, it says in verse 4, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. They have been hammered, and lo and behold, somewhere down the line, the Egyptians, as they begin to fall apart, and they're dismayed, and they're demoralized, will be turned over to the hands of a very cruel master. In 671, Esarhaddon becomes the king of Assyria. Now, he's not a pharaoh, he's a king of Assyria. And one of the big things that Esarhaddon does that we've talked about many times, and this is a great time to also bring it up. It's in the future of this. Esarhaddon is the man that's going to be upset because he's got some problems down south of his kingdom in a little area called Babylon, because there's a guy that's sitting on the throne down there that's supposed to be a subservient to him, but he's not being a very good subservient to him, and he's got a son that he's kind of sending out to do little attacks on Esarhaddon, and that son's name is Nebuchadnezzar. You follow me? You catching up? So he's got problems in the south. So in order to try to handle what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar's dad, Esarhaddon begins to move some of the Sumer people, the Chaldean or the Babylonian people, out of the buffer area between Assyria and Babylon proper and move them over into what was the old northern kingdom, Samaria, that has not fallen yet because we're right here. It's still there. The area of where Ephraim lives, he's going to finally move them in there. Not here, but he's going to do it down here when he becomes king. And lo and behold, they're going to intermarry with the Jews, and the story's going to roll out to the story you know so well, the story of the Samaritan woman, who is a mixture of a Sumer people and the Jews that were moved in by Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon also begins to move people over into Egypt and move people around. And he actually moves a whole crowd of folks into a place not called Tanis, but right above it on the Nile River, on this shoot of it, this called Tafanes. And there he's going to plant a lot of Jews down in there. He's also going to move quite a few Jews on this side over to what we'd call the Libya area. So he's moving people around and trying to get them stationed. He's moving Jews, he's moving Babylonians, the Sumer people, he's moving folks around. That's really what he's known for. But the Assyrian Empire under Esarhaddon is down for the count. He's not going to do anything really, really great. He's going to spend most of his time trying to put down the rebellion coming from the south of him down in Babylon and the daddy of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's trying to do. All right. After Esarhaddon comes over, he's going to come over and he's going to conquer Egypt to hold it for about a half a century, but in reality, he only is in control of it for about 10 years. That's what the reality is. I said half a century, and about 10 years. It's what he controls it, less than a decade. And around 663, one of those kings of those 10 tribal areas begins to take control, and he gets control, and all the 12 tribal countries in Egypt form underneath Symmetricus, who becomes the new pharaoh in Egypt, supposed to be subservient to Esarhaddon, but is not going to be subservient to him. He is the first black pharaoh ever to serve in that country as a pharaoh. He will rule for 54 years, and then finally, in 609 B.C., his son Necho is going to take over his place when he dies. Necho, 3 years after becoming pharaoh, decides that he is going to go up and help the Assyrian king who's got problems with the Babylonian guy down below. On his way out of Egypt, he goes up into the valley of Megiddo, just really down from Megiddo, and he sees the southern kingdom king by the name of Josiah, who has gone up there to visit a relative. He sees him there in the Valley of Megiddo, and he kills him and sends him back to Jerusalem to be buried, and he tells them to set up one of his sons as the king. 90 days from this point, he goes over to meet the king of Assyria. He comes back. He ends up back in Jerusalem, and he decides that that king, that son that he's put on the throne, is not a good person and not representing him well, and so he takes him off the throne and puts another one of the sons on the throne and carries that son that he took off back over to Tanis, which is his capital at this point in time, and he takes it over. This Cairo is not the capital of Egypt at this time. It's Tanis still. Takes him back to Tanis, which is the capital of Egypt, and there that son, Eliakim, is going to die, and lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar comes stringing on through in 606 B.C. and conquers Necho, puts him under his thumb, comes back, and replaces the king there in Jerusalem with the king that he thinks, another relative of the same Josiah, is one of these things, same situation. But Nebuchadnezzar puts that king on the throne because he thinks he can trust him better. And there we go in that story, and that's how that all lays out. It's very interesting that along the way here, we have got different things happening. Different things are happening on the way. And in fact, we got a prophet that's going to come into view about along in this period of time, and he's going to end up being carried off by the Israelites, the southern kingdom, over into this place called Tafanes. And he's going to go there, and he's going to say to them, don't take me there. Don't take me to Egypt. If you take me to Egypt, everybody that leaves Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, they are going to die by the sword. Please don't take me. And they take Jeremiah anyway. Jeremiah gets there. They all settle in. And lo and behold, Jeremiah goes right there and he digs a hole in a place and he buries some stones and covers it up. And the southern kingdom leadership says, "What are you doing, Jeremiah?" And Jeremiah says, "Right here, the king of Babylon will set his throne and become Pharaoh of Egypt." No, Necho's here. Not going to happen. Actually, Necho's not quite there yet. It's actually this point in time. It's Symmetricus is the Pharaoh down in Tanis. You'd think that they didn't think that was going to happen, but it does happen. When Nebuchadnezzar rose through in 606, he comes straight over here. He goes to Tophanes, and he sets his portable throne right on top of those stones. He has defeated Egypt, and the black Nubian king Necho is no longer in control. The two men are no longer in control. Now we have the first Babylonian king. By the way, if you want to spin that history on out, well, it'll be a Babylonian pharaoh. It will then be Persian pharaohs, and then lo and behold, it will turn back and be Nubian pharaohs again, then another Persian set of rule again, and then finally we will end up with some Greek pharaohs and that type of stuff, which will take us on into the Roman Empire. So we've got lots of men and lots of time that are going to come. Anyway, here in Tophanes, Pharaoh sets up his throne and makes that the capital. So it moves from Tanis up to Tophanes, and then finally this is going to be destroyed. In fact, during the time of Symmetricus in 655 B.C., Tanis, the town, is totally destroyed. Now, I've talked a lot about Tanis, about it being starting to be built and be the capital city in 1070, but we're going to find out something else. Okay, let's look here at verse 5. He says, "And moreover, the waters from the sea will dry up, and the rivers will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench, and the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot away, the bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected." The prophecy is saying that there's going to come a famine. It doesn't use the word famine, but a famine is going to come. And what's going to happen is the Nile River is not going to do what we call a flood, or what they call a cataract, where it floods over its banks. Now, if some of you would go home to just be interested, you ought to go and you ought to Google the Nile River. Google map it, in fact. Go do a Google map and look from space, and you can see as the Nile runs through this beautiful area of just green, luscious green, everything as it flows along the Nile. You can start here at this Mediterranean Sea and just watch it. It's just green. Everything else is brown and dark, but right here, wherever the Nile River is, it is beautiful. But the Lord is prophesying that that is not going to happen. It's going to dry up. And sure enough, during this time where Egypt is falling apart, one of the reasons why it's falling apart is because the Nile River is not flowing high any longer. And for several years, it does not crest out of its banks to water all that precious land that's around. You know, the Mississippi River used to be exactly the same way. Mississippi River used to just be a slow river coming down all the way from the north, all down to the south. But in the last 150 years, as we have built towns next to the Mississippi River, we have docked it, we have put up barriers and all that, and the water can't be slowed down by anything slowing it down, so it just begins to rush until by the time you get to New Orleans and that that part, that water is running so fast, it is deadly and it is dangerous. Why do you think from the early 1830s and the 1820s, when we're becoming a state, we have all those songs that talk about riding that slow Mississippi River down in New Orleans and up? There's nothing slow about the Mississippi and New Orleans any longer because of what we have done to it. Because we have banked it up so that it has to flow so fast. Well, they're not banking up the Mississippi River, the Nile River. What's happening is, and actually the Nile starts with two Nile rivers. Up way high in the mountains. Do you know the Nile River? I believe, isn't the Nile River the only river that flows north? I believe it is. Because you start high in the mountains, Lake Victoria, a spring-fed lake with little rivers running into it, feeding it there. It comes, that's called the White Nile. It comes down to a point. And then over at Lake Tana is the Blue Nile. It's the same type of thing. It comes around, feeds, and they join together and become the Nile we know. And from there to the river is, does anybody know how many miles it is? Anybody remember? Anybody want to take a guess? Anybody lived in Egypt once in their life? 1,800 miles. From here to here, it flows 1,800 miles. How far is 1,800 miles? Well, from Houston to Detroit, I believe, is 1,409 miles. And in Detroit, you have to go south to get to Canada, right? What? That is correct. Detroit is one of our cities where Canada comes in around and you go south to go into Canada, south below it, because it's actually up in a little turn. Any of y'all from Detroit? Anybody know? Is that right? You're not Detroit, but you travel, so you know what I'm talking about. So the reality is, from here, you remember I have laid that map out on you of how big the four square city is going to be of the Holy City, the New Jerusalem when it comes. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and I've laid it right on top. To scale of the United States, starts in about Houston and goes into Canada and goes wide 1,500 miles. You know, the United States is 3,500 and something miles wide from point to over, so it takes up a big chunk right out of the middle. It is a long ways from this place down here. At Cairo, or what we call Cairo today, it begins to split and go into different fingers. And what's so interesting is there's actually little wonderful, beautiful little lakes up in these areas where there's towns sitting on them, of which one of them is Tanis, another's going to be On. On is just 5 miles outside of what we would call Cairo. It's really a suburb of Cairo now. At one point in time, it was called Heliopolis by the Greeks. It was called Beth-Shemesh by the Hebrews. When they're over there, when they are in captivity, the Hebrews call it Beth-Shemesh. I know we try to find that Beth-Shemesh up here, but we have to look at the location it's talking about, and it's talking about this same city called On. Cairo's not even there yet when they're dealing with this city called On, Heliopolis, Beth-Shemesh. On is the name, the Egyptian name, because it's named after their god On or Ra. And then there's the Greek name, and then there's the Hebrew name of that same town right there. Just a suburb. Now, you say, how far is 5 miles? 5 miles. If Sagemont Church was the center of Cairo, which was not even there then, we're talking about 5 miles out. So it's 5 miles from here would be... No, Baybrick Mall's 9 miles. So divide that in half. Okay, you got it? Okay, we're not very far down the road. All right. We've got Memphis below Cairo, Thebes below that. We've got this beautiful river. The river doesn't go out of its banks, and lo and behold, all the streams begin to drop. Because you see, when a river Nile goes out of its banks, it's not just water going out of its banks. It's also fish. Fish that either caught or die and become fertilizer to help with the plants and all the silt that goes with it, and God's incredible nature, how He feeds a whole country off of the Nile River. But when the Nile is not over cresting over its banks, that land begins to dry out, They cannot feed their people. They are dismayed, and that's exactly what happens. According, the reeds do not grow. They are rotten. The bulrushes do not there. They cannot sow their fields because they're dry. They don't have water coming in. Oh, they may go out there and try to sow them, but they don't get watered. And you know what happens to seeds? Well, they don't have moisture. They don't germinate. They do not grow. So all of Egypt comes to a level where everything is absolutely stagnant. And in the midst of this, we have this Metrix who becomes the Pharaoh, and he pulls the 12 tribal little nations together. Verse 10 says, "And the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will grieve in soul. The prince of Zoan are mere fools." Stop. Zoan. Okay, Jim, you've got Khartoum, you've got Thebes, you've got Memphis, you've got Cairo, you've got On, you've got Heliopolis, you've got Beth Shemesh, you've got Tanis, you've got Taphanes, you've got Tanis being built here, we've got Megiddo, we've got Ashdod. Where on the map is Zoan? Where is that? Well, it just so happens that we know exactly where it is, because the scriptures over in Numbers chapter 13, verse 22, tells us that when they are building out the city of Hebron, which is about right there, forget the square, because I'm going to use that in a minute, the little city of Hebron, that the Pharaoh is building out the city of Tanis right there, and he's building it on top of the ruins of Zoan, according to the scripture. So that gives us a time marker. You know, I am all about time markers. They are there. They are out there. They just confirm that the time we're talking about is the correct time in history. So as they're building that, the Jews are building that city of Hebron back up, Smendus the First is building the city of Tanis on top of the city of Zoan. It is the capital. So what he's saying here, the princes of the capital of the city are mere fools. They advise the Pharaoh's wildest, the advice of the Pharaoh's wildest advisors has become, and I love the word, stupid. Can you use the word stupid? It's in the scripture. I guess you can. You know, there are other bad words in the scripture too that we think we should not use in public, but they're in the scripture. Doesn't mean they're good. They're stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings"? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt, the princes of Zoan, which is really Tanis, and it's the capital city, and it's where they're going to set up their throne, and he's a stupid king. It's been stupid kings who have been living in this capital city all along the way, especially when Sargon's coming through, and Shalmaneser V came through before Sargon, and lo and behold, Esarhaddon's even going to go capture. It's just stupid advice. Stupid advice from all of these men who are pharaohs, and they're all in that living on this old area called Zoan, which is now called Tanis. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis. We'll go on down the river to Memphis. Go from Zoan down, go up the river to Memphis. It's kind of hard when you're in the northern kingdom, northern hemisphere, not the northern kingdom. We think about all of our rivers running, going up the river, going north. This one we have to go up the river going south. He says, "The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes." Here we see the word tribes. It's interesting. You have not seen that word in any of the Egyptian references until this point in time. It's because Egypt has broken up into tribes, and they're looking for a leader. They're looking for someone to lead them, and it's going to be this tribal king that's going to take them over, even down in time just a little bit more. "Have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, and there will be no work for Egypt, which its heads or its tails, its palm branches or bulrushes may do." In other words, its leadership or its workforce or anything or that it uses to sweep the fields, to plant the fields, to put anything. There'll be no work for them to do. Why? Because the Nile River has not crested over its banks to bring water into the areas. They did not have a way to pump that water out. They had to rely on nature, and God had taken the nature away, so they had nothing to do, and they were stammering, and they were staggering, and they were drunk. And I'm sure some of the wise men were saying, "Oh, Pharaoh, if you'll just wait, we'll call out to our mediums and our gods and our spiritists, and we will call upon our gods, and the God will bring the rain, and we will be fine. And the Nile is going to crust over. It's just going to be later this year." And it never comes. It never comes. Well, this is very interesting. No trace of Zoan exists today because it was covered over and buried by Tanis. Which is very interesting because in 655, Tanis is destroyed. Yes, there's some stuff there. You can go there. You can see it. But it also is destroyed. It's not there really any longer. And so Ezekiel, it's very interesting. Ezekiel prophesies about something that's fixing to happen. He says, "Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. And I will make the land desolate and all of that is in it. By the hand of the strangers, I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. And there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. And I will put fear in the hand of Egypt. And I will make Pathros desolate, set a fire on Zoan, and execute judgment on Thebes. And I will pour out my wrath on Sin and the stronghold of Egypt. And I will also cut off the multitudes of Thebes. I will set fire in Egypt, Sin will writhe in anguish, Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and of Pibeseth will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity. And in Tophanias, the day will be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Then the pride of her power will cease in her, a cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgment on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord their God." What's very interesting, because that's very similar, but that's not talking about this time period. If you keep reading there, you find out it's talking about when the Lord returns. When He breaks through the eastern sky, when Jerusalem is leveled and brought up to be 50 miles by 50 miles square, the Dead Sea has to be moved out of its way, and it becomes this incredible place where the Lord sets up His temple. And when the Lord sets up His temple there, then the Egyptians will go through this horrible thing that's going to happen to them, but also it's going to be for a purpose. Verse 16 says, "In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He is going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which He is proposing against them." We're in 722. He's given this. He's talked about this here. Now He's talking about way on past this timeline, way on down to when He returns during His 1,000 years time and sets up His kingdom here, and Egypt is going to be in total fear and reverence of God who lives there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It is an incredible thing when He begins to wave His hand over them. In that day, listen to what's going to happen. Here's the blessing, though, for Egypt. In that day, this is far prophecy, five cities of the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. What's the language of Canaan? Hebrew. And swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. All right, the Greek word for city of destruction is Heliopolis. The Hebrew word is Beth Shemesh. The Canaanite word is, the Egyptian word is On. Huh, where's that? Right there. It's now a suburb of Cairo. Now in the past, this was a place of worship of the sun god Ra, but in that day, it'll be a place to worship the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning on His throne. says in verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. In other words, someplace in this capital city of Cairo. Cairo is the capital city of Egypt, right? That's right. I'm correct. It's the capital city. It has not always been the capital city, but it is now. Evidently, that capital city is going to have within sight of it a pocket of people who will turn to the Lord. Now, that's going to be very difficult in today's time. Very difficult in today's time. But a group of people there will turn to the Lord, and they will make it through. When the Lord comes and returns and places His foot on the Mount of Olives and it begins to split, He destroys everybody in the Valley of Megiddo, and He sets up a kingdom on earth. He will also, if you remember during that same time when this land is moving, it will push away the Red Sea and that will become dry land again, so that from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River, it is all dry land, and there'll be highways put in so those from Assyria may come and worship the Lord and come on down into Egypt to worship with those who love the Lord, and those in Egypt will be able to go to worship the Lord there and go on up to worship with those in Assyria, because everywhere from where the Nile Euphrates is, where Abraham left as a child, every place that he set his foot will become part of the promised land. Even under Solomon's rule, they did not even control 10% of the promised land. They only controlled from here to here, this side up and around there, not even 10% of all the land that's going to be belonging. They'll be able to go from one place to the other, and the Red Sea will not be there. We studied that in Isaiah already. That sea will be done away with when the architecture and the topography of the world begins to move. And it will happen when they send the Savior, the champion, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to pull out those in the city, that capital of Egypt, that love the Lord, and they will survive the Lord's coming. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Isn't that a great promise? If you're Egyptian, that is a great promise. We're at the bottom of page 80, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. That's a great promise to Egypt. Egypt is not going to be done away with. Egypt is not going to be totally destroyed. Egypt is going to have believers who believe in the Lord and know the Lord. They will even worship and sacrifice and offerings and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Israel, striking but healing. That's the kind of strike that you want from the Lord. You know it? You want the kind of strike that, yeah, gets things correct and brings you healing, that fixes the situation and makes it better for you. That's what he's saying. So they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them, and they will be healed. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. I already told you that, didn't you? There'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, up and back. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will come into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. Yeah, it has to be. Egypt's here, Assyria is here. Egypt, Israel, Assyria. Egypt, Israel, Assyria, third party. Egypt goes to Israel to worship, Assyria comes to Israel to worship, and vice versa, and it's the three together that form this barrier, this area. Well, anyone from the rest of the world who's coming to worship the Lord will be able to fly in and then make their journey there to worship the Lord once a year as be required. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt, verse 24 says, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All right, what's fulfilled? Verses 1 through 9 are fulfilled. Fulfilled sometime between 711 and 663 BC. Totally fulfilled. But verses 10 through 11 will be fulfilled when the Lord returns at Armageddon and sets up His kingdom. That's when it will be fulfilled. Vision 14 picks up right here. Now, that was to Egypt, but now let's go to Egypt and Cush. It's just a near future. It's not a near and a far. He's just talking about what's fixing to happen here. So many times we see these type of things where the Lord gives us this big picture, and then he comes back and gives us a little picture. Genesis chapter 1 is a big picture. Genesis chapter 2 focuses in on specifics within just a few of the days of creation, where Genesis chapter 1 covers all seven with the rest. Genesis chapter 2 covers specifically the formation of man and the woman and the Garden of Eden. You understand what I'm saying? So we get these big pictures. Revelation chapter 1 through... it gives us an opening. It gives us the letters to the seven churches. And then chapter 5 gives us this big picture. Then chapter 6 kind of squeezes it in and starts telling us about these seals and things. And then it gives us these parentheses where it stops and gives us more information. That's the way the Lord handles things in Scripture for us. And this is no different. He's fixing to tell us about this time period, which will be encompassed really within vision chapter 13. It says here, let's go ahead and look over. The vision is being given in 722. Chapter 20, verse 1, says, "And in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it." Okay. Here's Ashdod. Ashdod is not part of the southern kingdom. Ashdod is in Philistia. You know the Philistine area? We call it the Gaza Strip today. It does not belong to the southern kingdom. It's never been part of the promised land. In any map that you ever see that has been taken from the scripture that carves out the promised land that the exiles are going to get to take and make it, you always see the Philistine area carved out. Always. So in my mind, over there in Israel today, the Philistines have the right to be on the Gaza Strip. They do not have the right to be on the West Bank. But they have the right because it was never carved out for them. It was never given to them to be on the West Bank, but it was given to them to be in the Gaza Strip where they are. Had Joshua done what he was supposed to have done, we wouldn't have that problem right now. But Joshua did not fulfill the promise of the Lord that said to him, "Kill them all." He didn't. So therefore, we have a thorn in our flesh. Over here, it's going to be a thorn in David's flesh with a Goliath. We just can go down the list of the thorns in the flesh of the Canaanites that are there, the Philistine offspring of the Canaanites. He says in that year that he sent him and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos and saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did, going naked and barefoot. Okay. Am I supposed to turn red here? Do what? I got a red tie down here someplace. I'm not red, because I know what it means. They actually had prophets always wore this heavy, hairy overcoat that went down with a belt. But underneath that hairy overcoat, they actually had an undergarment that was not so hairy and not so scratchy, not made out of camel's hair. In fact, most all the men wore this type of garment underneath their outer coat or outer clothing. It came down to just below the hip level. This, what he's saying to us here, is he removed his sackcloth from his hips. That means he unbelted the long piece that goes down and he got rid of that. That does not mean that possible is showing. Now, you know what possible is, don't you? I learned about this when I was in the hospital, and this big old woman came in to give me a bath. Let me tell you what, she started at the top of my head and she scrubbed me till I was raw, down as far as possible. And then she started at my feet and she scrubbed me until I was raw as far as possible. Then she soaped up that scrub brush again and she handed me and said, "Son, it's time for you to wash possible." True story. Getting my tonsils out when I'm 11, okay? I'm 11 years old, I'm getting my tonsils out. True story. Well, possible is not showing with Isaiah. His legs are showing, an abomination to men in Israel, for them to have their legs showing and their feet unshod. Oh, yes, they'd take their feet out and they'd wash their feet, but it was an abomination to have their legs and the bottom part of their hind end showing, as we'll hear in the Scripture. It was a shame. In fact, we know it's a shame. Look here, verse 3. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and a token against who? Against Egypt and against Cush. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. It's always a shame. Remember whenever those men were captured and they shaved half their beard and cut off the back part of their robes so the back part of their legs and their buttocks would show. They sent a message to David, said, David, what should we do? And David said, don't come home to Jerusalem. Wait until your beard grows out. Get some proper clothing and then come home. Don't bring that humiliation towards us where you have to be humiliated with half a beard, because men who had wives were to have beards. Now, I don't understand that. It seems like the wives would have said, you got to get rid of that beard because I'm tired of scrubbing my face on that brush. For those of y'all who have the brush, I'm not saying anything bad. I'm just saying, I know that when I get close to my wife, and I have a little bit of a stubble, and I have barely any stubble. I mean, I've got so much Indian in me, it just does not come out. But I guarantee you, she is so pretty, and she's got the most tender, soft face. She said, you're going to have to get close to a razor before you get close to me. And there's not, I can't even feel it, but she can feel it. She can feel it. I understand. But it was humiliation for a married man, or even an engaged man. A man who was not engaged did not have a beard. He kept his face shaved. The moment he got engaged, he began growing his beard. While he's gone for a year building his house for his bride, the bride is now being taken care of and being moisturized with all sorts of oils and everything by her maids. And lo and behold, a year later, when his mansion is ready, the father says, hey, you've done a good job, son. Your beard's grown out. Go get your bride. And in the middle of the night, he goes and gets his bride, and the maids don't even know she's gone till they come to give her beauty treatment the next day. That's the way it was. And so when he gets his bride, they'll slip onto the chamber that he spent a year building, and she sees him not as a shaved man, but as a bearded man at that point in time. That's not even part of the lesson, is it? Well, they're going to be ashamed of that. Sure enough, 712 BC, the Lord reveals why Isaiah has gone naked. It's in order so that Egypt and Cush are about to be taken over, and they are about to be hammered. And lo and behold, they are hammered. Right here, Sargon II comes in, hammers Egypt, almost destroying them, carrying many of them off in exile to different places shamefully. Remember, I've already told that to you about how they've been carried off. Even Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably were all carried off to Babylon in a shameful manner to be taken over to be in service, because it's the way they led them away. Because if they had full clothing on, they and were not in a shameful position like that, they could probably run away and get away. You can't do that today, folks. Don't you think that you can ever go someplace today and get away? In fact, in the city of Houston, you have to go way past Katy before they can't see you on a camera. You have to go almost to Huntsville before they can't see you on a camera or any main road. By the way, it's so interesting. I have an FBI friend that I talked to. He told me that if you have a car wreck and someone is killed and they send a paint splotch of what you rubbed off of your car onto the car and you ran onto the other car, they can take that piece of paint, a little paint splotch, they can go to their database, they can tell you the make and the model of that car, and they can start running the databases of who has those models of that car painted that color. In fact, even if you have been in that car, you have probably left some sort of thread or something off of your clothing, and if they find it, they know the manufacturer of the thread They know the chemical makeup of the thread, and they know where it was produced and who is selling garments made. You can run, but you cannot hide any longer in America. Praise be to God for the blessings that He has given to us because of that. Because whenever you do something wrong, as we have seen even this week, the cameras are going to catch you. The people are going to know. The camera's going to catch you. And you can't get away. You just cannot get away. Looky here. But in that day, they couldn't get away from God because God had a plan for them. And sure enough, it happened. It says, verse 5, then they shall be dismayed and they shall be ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. Cush, their hope. What he's telling us is we've got a Cushite who's coming to be a Pharaoh of the 12 tribes that is going to give them hope. And in fact, this Pharaoh, in writings that we have from him, he planned on Egypt being returned to its former glory when it controlled all of Egypt, when it controlled what we know as Israel, when it controlled what we know as Aram or Syria and Turkey today, and when it controlled Assyria. This Pharaoh, this right here, had made plans on making it big and putting Egypt back on the map, but it wasn't part of God's plan, and God sent a famine so the Nile would not overflow, so that that would not happen. He could not gather enough armaments and enough food supplies and enough people because of the famine that came by not allowing the Nile River to overflow, so that their hope in their Cushite leader would be gone. Their boast would be gone. Verse 6, so the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope. Were we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? How can we escape? We thought Cush was our answer. We thought a Nubian king was our answer. It's not our answer. Was this fulfilled? Actually, it was. Now listen, your note says it was fulfilled in 718. That's a typo. That should say 711. It was fulfilled in 711, absolutely fulfilled when Sargon came in and destroyed them. They put their hopes in a Cushite king down in 663, but that was no good either. Well, our time is up. It is so good to be able to come and to worship the Lord and to study His Word. And some of this you go, oh my soul, are we going to study this forever? Well, for some of us it may be forever, because we've got 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and we have just finished chapter 20. So you add it up, we got 46 chapters left, but we're fixing to get into some history part. You say, well, my stars, we've been studying history. Yeah, but we're fixing to get into some real history pretty quick now. And we're studying, we're going to see how it all ties together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for sending us here today. We thank You for this church where we can come and worship You. But most of all, we thank You for our salvation that You promised to us and You've given to us. And because everything else You said through Isaiah is truth, we know for a fact that what You've said to us in giving us our salvation, if we put our trust in You, is true. And we can bank on that. And we don't have to worry and we don't have to fret about our future. Lord, we love You in Your name. Amen.